Let's pray together. Father, we praise you, and we have, and we continue to do so, because you alone are God. You alone are worthy of it. Father, as this day began, we were reminded, as our eyes opened, that you control life. You are the giver, the author of life, the sustainer of life. Lord, we did nothing to enable ourselves to wake this morning. Lord, we did nothing to cause the sun to rise, even though we can't see it behind the clouds. Lord, we did nothing to make the rain fall, and yet, God, over all of these things, you reign supremely, sovereignly, as Creator. And that in your awesome power, that you are mindful of us, as insignificant as we are, make so much of you, God. When we consider how fallen we are, how little we have to offer, that all we are is sinful, broken human beings, but that you would desire relationship with us, again, points to the greatness of our God, to his love, his planning, that he is good, only wise, and that he is working together all things for his glory, which is our good. And so, Father, this morning, as we now turn to your word, in which we read of your person, we understand your ways, we see insight into your plans. God, we praise you that we have your word. And we praise you for your spirit that you have given to us who follow you so that we may better understand these truths. And so, God, I pray by your spirit this morning you'd open our hearts and minds. Help us to hear from you through your word the beautiful truth that you do not have favorites, but that you love each and every one of us the same. And God, we pray you'll guide us through this time in Jesus' name and for his glory. And we ask this. Amen. Well, growing up in a family of three boys, there always seemed to be imbalance. Whenever we wanted to play a game, there was always one dissenter. If Paul and I wanted to be, or were playing well together, then it was inevitable my youngest brother James would be a pill and a constant source of irritation. And then other times when James and I happened to be playing well and had a plan that required a third party, Paul would simply want to sit and strum his guitar or lounge and just read, completely uninterested in our activities. Rare was the occasion that we could all three agree upon anything. And as I've considered these childhood realities, I'm almost certain that this sense of imbalance stemmed from the fact that we were three brothers, an odd number. And this term odd here not being used in reference to our characters, although I'm sure it could have been, but in the numerical sense, odd. And to compound this sense of imbalance, my mother would in love, seemingly at random, remind us of who was her favorite. Now, the reason I say that it compounded the sense of imbalance and that it was seemingly at random is because the favorite was never the same. Mom would do something sweet for one of us, and the other two would be, or feel at least, shorted out. And she'd simply say, well, it's because so-and-so is my favorite. And in the moment, as you can well imagine, the statement would make the favored one smile spitefully at the other two out of favored sons. And inevitably, the favored one would comply with whatever mom wanted. And sadly, it was never possible to pin mom down on exactly who was her favorite. And as an adult now, I'm only now, sadly, beginning to feel as if this whole favorite scheme was simply a subtle mechanism of manipulation. And the travesty is that as an adult, it's only now I'm figuring this out. Oh, the things that the favorite child would do for mom, because in that moment, they were the favorite. And I wonder if any of you this morning can relate to this family dynamic. I mean, I have a feeling some of you can. You can enjoy the humorous manner in which we employed as a family this term favorite, but there may be others this morning in whom a very real hurt resides. For in your home, there was a favorite. There was a sibling who got all the breaks. They got the car when they turned 16. They received all the help. They had their college paid for, received the big inheritance. They were favored, and you weren't. And this hurt deeply. You know, Emmanuel, this morning, I want us to all hear the truth that God does not have favorites. In God's eyes, we are all the same. He does not distinguish one from another based upon their value. And there is no one group of people who are more favored than another based upon their ability. God does not have favorites. But I don't want us to simply hear this truth this morning. I want us to see it together. I want us to see it in God's Word and to see the ramifications that this has for our lives today. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to the book of Acts and to chapter 11. The book of Acts in chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, in the pew in front of you there are some, and find the table of contents. Acts will be found in the back, towards the back of the Bible. If you've got it on your phone, you can find it. But the book of Acts, and as you're turning there, let me just remind you of the big picture that we have seen so far developing in Acts. And Luke, just a recap, is writing the book of Acts, communicating God's continuing expansion of His kingdom by the power of His Spirit through the witness of His people. That's the church. Acts is all about how Jesus is continuing to work through His people by His Spirit to build His kingdom. And to this end, we saw that He sent His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower His people. And the response of the disciples was to proclaim the gospel. They proclaimed the good news in Jerusalem, and as a result, men and women were saved to the glory of God, and the church began to grow. And as it did, we saw together, it began to experience opposition. The adversary began to attack God's people, but God, who is omnipotent, used the persecution of the adversary to push His people out of their comfort zones to preach the gospel in Judea and into Samaria, the regions there surrounding Jerusalem where it all began, and beyond. And this was God's plan. This wasn't an idea cooked up by a couple of carpenter groupies. It was all a part of God's plan, His salvation story, a story which began in the beginning. Genesis 1:1. Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 are merely a contextual restating of the promise that God gave to Abram in Genesis 12 when He called him out from the land of the Chaldeans. And He gave him a promise that through him, through Abram, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Jesus Christ, who came in the line of Abraham, is the blessing. And His people, the church, are the medium by which the message of the gospel is proclaimed, so that all who call on the name of the Lord may receive Him by faith and be eternally blessed. This is the gospel. God's plan, which began with a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, has now here, as we've gotten to the book of Acts, reached a new stage in which, as we saw together several weeks ago, if you were with us, now the Gentiles are being brought into salvation with Christ. Jesus is the servant of God that was prophesied by Isaiah, however you want to pronounce it, in the Old Testament to a covenant. He was to be a covenant for the people of Israel. Christ was, and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to set free captives from prison, and to release from dungeons those who sit in darkness, according to chapter 42 and verse 6 there in Isaiah. In Emmanuel, the truth, the beautiful truth for us this morning, and for those who are still in darkness, is that God does not show favoritism. And I want you to see this with me now, and so I want us to see what it means for us this morning. Let's start reading there in chapter 11 of Acts. And in verse 1, Luke writes these words, "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them?'" And the first thing I want us to see here is this mindset of favoritism. Acts 11 here begins with these apostles, other believers throughout Judea, hearing about what has happened in Caesarea. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how much time Peter actually spent in Caesarea after he preached to Cornelius, only that they asked him to stay with them for a few days. And now, Jerusalem was a journey of about 2 days, 60 miles from Caesarea. So clearly, as soon as this celebration had begun in Cornelius' home, somebody took off immediately for Jerusalem and began proclaiming all along the way exactly what had happened, this wonderful news that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God. But this wonderful news, surprisingly, isn't initially seen as such. Luke tells us later that when Peter goes to Jerusalem, he's immediately taken to task for fraternizing with Gentiles, specifically for eating with them. And this seems like an odd response, doesn't it? I mean, we would think, based on our Western culture mindset, that the incorporation of the Gentiles into the family of God would be warmly received. I mean, this would be like, to use a sports analogy, just the increase or the growth of your team's fan base. That's a positive thing. Or if you were to use a business analogy, this would be like more investors coming to you and saying, I want to invest in your business. That's a wonderful thing. Or even in religious circles today, this would be like an increase in your church's membership. I mean, exponential. This is a wonderful thing, you would think. But for us today, bigger is better. Well, the more the merrier philosophy rules, doesn't it? And we approach this text quite differently and quite confused, potentially, by the response that we see here from the church in Jerusalem to this act of God. Why do they respond as they do? And to better understand their response, I believe we've got to look closely at several words in these verses that we just read. The first is circumcised. This is the first word that I believe we've got to see together. And Luke intentionally describes the Jews who have issue with all that's taking place here as circumcised, or literally from the Greek there, as of the circumcision. This is a phrase that could refer to the party of Jewish believers that Paul later refers to in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, who were particularly zealous for the law of Moses, and they insisted upon separation completely from Gentiles. Or it could simply refer to Jews as opposed to the non-Jews. And most likely the latter is what Luke is intending here, because he uses this very same description of those men who accompanied Peter to Joppa, or from Joppa to Caesarea, back in chapter 10 and verse 45. But regardless of which way you take this phrase, the effect of the term is distinguishing. It clearly separates Jews from non-Jews. And the second term then that follows, quite naturally, is uncircumcised. And the uncircumcised were Gentiles, those who did not bear upon their physical bodies the covenant mark of God. Circumcision was a symbol. It was a symbol of God's covenant relationship with Abraham. And it signified promises, or it signified participation in the promises made by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Specifically, that God promised to be his God and to give him and his descendants a promised land. It was based upon this covenant that God then led the Israelites out of Egypt through the desert and into the promised land. It was based upon this covenant that God drove out the uncircumcised inhabitants of the land before Israel as they came in. And so there's these two terms, circumcised, uncircumcised. The third term that we need to see together is the word or verb ate. The accusation of these Jewish believers here is that Peter has gone into the house of a Gentile and eaten with them. And the reason that I believe this is significant is because in all of chapter 10, which we read several weeks ago, we never read of Peter actually eating with the Gentiles. Now, obviously he had to have done so, but it isn't mentioned. The mention of this now, here in chapter 11, provides us with a link back to the vision that Peter had back in chapter 10. And that was a vision of the clean and unclean foods. And it helps us to see, as theologian F.F. Bruce writes, that it's the thought of eating with Gentiles in particular that made the idea of entering a Gentile house so objectionable. For Gentile food was profane and unclean. And so this idea of the food's cleanliness is why Peter himself had such an issue over this clean and unclean thing. And for Jews, cleanliness was necessity. A large portion of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was committed to clarifying what was clean and what was unclean, and what one had to do once you were made unclean to be made clean and restored once again. And the entire premise was that God is holy. God is perfectly clean. Nothing unclean can enter the perfect cleanliness presence of God. Therefore, God demands perfection. Now, the Gentiles had no knowledge of God's law, and therefore they had no concept of his perfection and the demands for cleanliness. This knowledge was the blessing of being a Jew. As Paul tells the church in Ephesus, as we studied together. Before Christ, you Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Sadly, what had resulted was God's favor towards Israel had been seen and had developed into this idea, this national concept of favoritism. The Jews had taken God's favor and taken it to mean favoritism, that God loved the people of Israel more than all the others because they were special. That's why he gave them his law. They were God's chosen because they were worthy. They were clean and others were unclean. And this mindset of favoritism had polluted the people of God because it was centered upon them and upon their significance rather than upon the Savior. And friends, we've got to be so careful this morning that we don't allow such a mindset of favoritism to take root in us. We are so prone to this exact same sin, not only as a church, as men and women who follow Jesus, but on an even larger scale as a nation. As Americans, we are blessed. As a nation, we are the recipients of a great many blessings from God. We have freedoms founded upon biblical principles. We have equality, which reflects biblical design. But we are not God's favorites. Now, we may sing, "God bless America, land that I love." But how often, subliminally, do we assume the words, "land that he loves," as if God loves this land more than any other heathen or ungodly lands? And church, we've got to be so careful that this mindset of favoritism is subtle, but it is dangerous, as we see here in Acts. But we praise God. Why? Because in him there is no favoritism. And we see this truth in the means that he provides for salvation. The means of salvation, the second thing we've got to see. Look at Peter's response here to the accusations of these in the church in Jerusalem, beginning in verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. Now, right here, Peter brings or explains God's bringing of the salvation or salvation to these Gentiles, and he does so by retelling them everything. This church here in Jerusalem, he retells everything that we studied together several weeks ago, everything that took place in chapter 10. But I don't want us to skip over these verses, even though we've already seen much of this, nor do I want to read it word for word. So what I want to do now is just to kind of give you a summary, four stages, if you will, to this report that Peter brings to this church so that we can kind of catch the highlights once again. In the first stage that Peter begins with in the retelling of what took place is the divine vision stage. This is here in verses 4 through 9. And Peter's response here is it begins with the vision that he received of this great sheet coming out of heaven with its four corners, and it's filled with clean and unclean animals. And as he sees this vision, he hears a voice telling him to get up, kill, and eat. And he quickly responds with a mindset that mirrors that of his now accusers. "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And what he then hears is the voice stating unequivocally, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And now this episode occurs three times, and then the entire sheet takes up into heaven, and that's gone. And that's the divine vision stage. And then what follows next is the divine command stage. This is in verses 11 and 12 here in chapter 11. As Peter's there sitting perplexed by what he's seen, these men, now whom we know from chapter 10, were sent by Cornelius. They arrive. And then Peter hears the Spirit tell him, "Accompany these men without hesitation," or literally without distinction, even though these three men are uncircumcised Gentiles. And so Peter does. He, along with six of the brothers there from Joppa, all head to Caesarea. And now, just as a side note, you can kind of put this in the back of your mind, log it for later. William Barclay notes, with Peter plus his six companions, that totaled seven. And that seven made up the necessary number of bodies to completely prove a case in Egyptian law. In Egyptian courts of law, if you had seven witnesses, that completely proved the case. It was given as truth, gospel. Also, in Roman law, seven seals were required or necessary to authenticate any important documents. Now, Peter's antagonists, those there in the church in Jerusalem, would have been very well aware of both Egyptian law and Roman law because of the influence that both of those regions had in Jerusalem. So just kind of log that into your mind. As these seven men head to Caesarea. So we've had the divine vision followed by divine command. Now, thirdly, we have the divine preparation. This is verses 13 and 14. Upon arriving in Caesarea, Peter meets Cornelius, who, as many of you may recall, falls down flat on his face in front of Peter. Peter quickly deflects this act of reverence, this worship, and he reminds him, I'm just a man. I'm only a man like you. He then asks Cornelius, why have you sent for me? To which Cornelius responds with his description of his vision and the angel directing him to send to Joppa for Simon, also called Peter. He's going to bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Now, the fact that this message will bring salvation, this is the gospel message, is of incredible importance because it shows us that to this point, Cornelius, no matter how religious he is, doing good, giving alms, and being devoted to prayer, he's not saved because he hasn't believed in Jesus. He hasn't heard the gospel message. It's still coming. So we've got a divine vision, divine command, divine preparation, and then lastly, we have the divine action, verse 15. And as Peter here begins to speak, the Holy Spirit comes upon all of those who heard his message, and with the same manifestations as was evidenced on the day of Pentecost, you see transformation. Wow. I mean, here's Peter giving to the church in Jerusalem all of this summary, this salvation summary, giving it, even including the apostles now. He shares exactly what took place in Caesarea. But what's interesting is that he doesn't give them here a summary of his sermon, which actually led to all that was witnessed. And right now, what I want us to do is to go back to chapter 10 and take a look at this sermon just briefly. Because several weeks ago, if you were with us, we got to this point in the message and we said, there's so much here we don't have time to look at, but we're going to come back to it in a couple weeks. Well, that's today. And so I want you to flip over with me to see the content of this sermon back to chapter 10. Flip a page back. Because this is the means, this message of the gospel is the means by which God brings about all that Peter has just recounted to this church here in Jerusalem. And in this sermon, we're going to find the truth about which our sermon this morning, that God does not show favoritism, this truth is found, built on this one thing, found in Peter's sermon. So I want you to go back with me to chapter 10 and verse 34. We're going to start in verse 34. Luke writes, chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And this very first statement here, as Peter addresses Cornelius' household, reflects a landmark moment for Peter as he realizes for the very first time that everything he has ever assumed regarding God's favor and by implication God's own character has been wrong. God does not show favoritism. And yet Peter would have heard that truth. From the time that he was very little, when as a child attending the local synagogue, he would have heard these truths because it was an attribute commanded of God's people. In Proverbs 24 and verse 23, the writer declares, to show partiality in judging is not good. In order to show favoritism isn't good. Moses wrote of its necessity in Israel's judges. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 17, he said, do not show partiality or do not show favoritism in judging, here both small and great alike. And it was an attribute of God. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, the writer says, for the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome is he, and he does not show partiality or favoritism, and he accepts no bribes. But Peter, his entire life to this point, along with all of the rest of Israel, had taken the favor of God to mean favoritism. They believed that they were special, which is why God favored them, instead of realizing that it was what made them special was because God favored them. And this is what Scripture proclaimed loudly, as F.F. Bruce points out. God's prophets insisted that God's choice of Israel was an act of grace, not partiality or favoritism, and that it called this This grace of God in choosing Israel called for a response of obedient service, not careless complacency. But yet the people of Israel had missed it by a country mile. In Emmanuel this morning, we've got to recognize how prone we are to this same misunderstanding. As followers of Jesus, men and women who have been saved by God's grace, we bring nothing to the table but sin and depravity. There is nothing good in us that attracts God and merits His favor towards us. Friends, there's no one righteous. No, not one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is upon our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways. The way of peace in and of ourselves we do not know. There's no fear of God before our eyes in us of our own volition. Friends, we, according to the Apostle Paul, as he wrote that to the church in Rome, we are the recipients, all, every single one of us, the recipients of grace. And this grace, by definition, makes much of God and His favor, not of us as the recipients of favoritism. And so here, Peter, standing in front of this household of Cornelius, finally realizes God doesn't show favoritism, but He accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. And the emphasis here is, as John Stott writes, that God accepts whoever fears Him and does right, not irrespective of their faith in Jesus, but irrespective of their race and their rank. In other words, whoever is acceptable to God from one nation is acceptable to God from any other nation. And Peter realized this, and it was huge. It was huge, which is why he places it right at the beginning as he begins this gospel message to the rest of Cornelius' house. And the next thing that he goes on to as he begins this gospel message is to address the life and ministry of Jesus. Now I want you to look with me at verse 36 there in chapter 10. Jesus' life and ministry. Peter goes on and begins, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him." Now, Peter's audience, these in Cornelius' house, would have most certainly known the facts of Jesus' life because they were very public. But what they wouldn't have known was the fact that He was actually Lord of all. They would have known about John the Baptist because he was also a very public figure. His life, his character was very high profile. And when he was killed, when he was executed, this would have sent this death sent shockwaves throughout the community, throughout the region. But what the Cornelius' household wouldn't have known, as Peter makes clear here, is that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power at His baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. And from that day forth, He went around, as Peter says here, doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil. And the words in the original here actually read very awkwardly, but it's because they follow a form of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 and 2. Peter uses the text of Isaiah from the Old Testament, the Bible of that time, which was a messianic prophecy, and he incorporates it here in his message, explaining its significance, clearly directing his listeners there in Cornelius' home to God's word as proof of Jesus' ministry. So having described now Christ's life and ministry, he now leads them to address in a similar fashion Christ's death. Look at verse 39. Peter continues, "We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree." Now, Peter, along with all the other brothers from Joppa, could testify, as he says here, to all that Jesus had done. And even though it was all good, Christ is still killed by hanging Him on a tree. Now, this is a very odd way to share the fact that Jesus is crucified. Certainly, Cornelius, here as a Roman centurion, would have been very familiar with crucifixion. So why in the world does Peter choose to word this act as he does? And I believe the answer is in keeping once again with the use of Scripture like we saw previously. This phrase here, hanging on a tree, is taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which says this: anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You want to make a note to self, you can go check it later. And it speaks, once again, these verses do, to the truth, as John Stott writes, that Jesus was bearing in our place the curse or the judgment of God on our sins. And clearly, as Gentile God-fearers here, Cornelius would have known about the Old Testament promises, but what he would not have understood is their fulfillment in Jesus. So here's Christ fulfilling these things, Peter making it abundantly clear how God's Word points from the Old Testament to fulfillment completely in Jesus. So he's addressed first the life and ministry of Christ, his death. Now Peter concludes with his resurrection. Look at verse 40. Jesus' resurrection. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so Peter concludes this gospel presentation with the truth upon which the entire sermon is built, the foundation that Christ did in fact rise from the dead. This is key. This is central to the gospel, for without Christ's resurrection, everything that he claimed is a lie. I mean, everything he did would be just the mark of an extraordinarily gifted human being. But because he actually rises from the dead, it cements everything he claimed as gospel. Now, you notice here how Peter mentions the fact that Jesus was seen after his resurrection by witnesses whom God had already chosen. And this statement indicates, I believe, at least two things. First, it indicates foresight. In other words, Jesus' resurrection was planned. Jesus' resurrection was planned. God had determined to bring all of this about from in the beginning. This wasn't a reaction of God to a plan gone wrong. It was, as Peter told the crowds on that day at Pentecost, it was done according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, foresight. Second, it implies here, or indicates clearly, historical fact. I mean, there are actual eyewitnesses to these events, not just to his death, but to his resurrection, more importantly. And not only did they witness all of this, but as Peter goes on and says there, they ate and drank with him. So what eyewitnesses actually saw, they then actually experienced. These are facts. This isn't fiction. And this is the gospel here, that Jesus lived among us, died for us, rose victorious, so that everyone, as Peter says there, believes in him. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Friends, that's the gospel that Peter shared with the family of Cornelius that day in Caesarea. And this is the gospel that we declare to you today, that the forgiveness of God is not available only to a favored few, because God doesn't have favorites. Everyone who believes in Jesus will be forgiven of their sin and brought into relationship with God. That everyone here is all-inclusive. It is not exclusive. And the evidence of this glorious, this life-giving gospel just blows Peter away. As you flip back now to chapter 11, I want you to see Peter's response as he shares what happened with the church in Jerusalem. In verse 15, as he kind of wraps up his summary to them, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So if God gave them the same gift he has given us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And as Peter is preaching and the message of Christ is being heard, faith takes root in the lives of these listeners, and they believe. And consequently, they immediately received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, who, as Peter recalls right here, Jesus had promised they would receive back in Acts in verse 5 of chapter 1. So Peter's conclusion then is that if God gave them the same proof of salvation through the same means for the same purposes, then clearly God does not show favoritism. And who are we to oppose him? And friends, this morning, I want to encourage us all to hold fast to this truth of God's character. This is character attribute of God. He does not show favoritism. He is not prone to like one over another because some bring him more joy than others, or some are more talented than others. Friends, God's love never changes. God never changes. And so that means his love never changes. It's constant. And he has shown us favor, opening our eyes in faith by giving us the gift of his grace. His favor towards us makes much of him, that he could love us, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, dead in sin and justly objects of his wrath. This doesn't make much of us. And as you think about your own life, think about how true this is. As much as we would like for others to think that we're worthy, that we're deserving of God's favor, that we have honor, when we get down in the quiet and it's just us, if we're honest, truly honest with ourselves, then we would admit we're all insecure. We're frightened. We're weak. We recognize that what we have, that people think we have, is really of absolutely no value if only they knew us better. How could God save me? How could God love me? How could he favor me? I have nothing to offer him. And friends, this is the heart of the gospel. You don't. But because he is gracious and because he is loving, you have hope. And so as we conclude, let me just say it once more. Friends, God does not have favorites. He offers the gift of forgiveness of sin to all who would believe. So if you have been feeling, as I, personal confession, am so prone to feel, that you're one of God's favorites. Why? Because you're so awesome. You're so smart. You're so talented, man. God is so lucky to have Andrew on his side. As his favorite, man, God, you're blessed. Let me urge you this morning, as I have to faithfully do, is repent of this attitude. Repent of that pride, that hubris. When we hide this lie in our hearts, it evidences itself in our lives by our lack of love for others, just like it did those believers in the church in Jerusalem towards what God had done in the life of Cornelius. We have to repent of this attitude. But on the other side of that coin, if you have felt for so long that God didn't favor you because you don't have anything to offer, you have no abilities, you have no money, you have no means, no authority, no influence, no talents, you've got nothing but failure, a life of tragedy, of mistakes, poor choices, then know God's love is unconditional. He doesn't have favorites, but he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you may have, this day, you may have forgiveness of that sin. You may have new life in Christ if you will believe in Jesus. And if this morning, this is you, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've been overwhelmed with failure, if you've never appreciated fully the gospel, or if you've been on the other side thinking, man, I'm the man. God's lucky to have me. Recognize the gospel. The gospel makes much of God because he's the only one who is worthy of it. And when we come to fully appreciate this church, then it's as Luke tells us here, when the church in Jerusalem heard this, they had no further objections. Instead, they praised God, saying, so then God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. How awesome is God! And Emmanuel, how I pray this morning that we may together, just as that church did in Jerusalem, we may praise God together for his gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, which is for everyone. Why? Because God does not show favoritism. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that our salvation does not hinge upon our abilities, our talents, our means, but it's solely dependent upon your grace. Father, that makes so much of you, a God who could love what is worthless, who could give value to that which is valueless, which could empower that which is weak, which could save that which is lost. Father, that makes so much of you because you alone are worthy of glory. God, this morning, if there are any of us who have felt for many years we're not favored, we don't have any reason to be favored. Society looks at my place in life, what I do, my past, and it's written me off. There's nothing in me that God could ever desire. And so I have no hope. Father, I pray this morning that the light of your gospel will illuminate the truth that you love solely because you are love, and that we have hope solely because you are God, not because of anything we bring to the table. Lord, and then on the other side, if we have for these last few years or many years felt pride or taken pride in the fact that we are yours because of our awesome abilities, the talents that we've received ironically from your hand, Father, we repent and acknowledge that as your people, often we're prone to this attitude. And Lord, it's an attitude that is perceived by many outside the walls of this building as offensive. And God, we are sorry, because in many times, in many ways, we have offended others when we ought to have loved others, which is what we saw experienced here by the church in Jerusalem. God, this morning I pray that we would respond as they did, recognizing that because you do not show favoritism, we are all at the same place, standing in desperate need of your grace, which is our only hope. For this reason, we praise you, because you bring us to life and offer us hope in Jesus. God, I pray this morning, if there are any who have not found that hope, this might be the day. And for any that have but need to repent, God, this is the day. Today is the day for decisions. We cannot do anything about the past. The future is a mystery, but we have this moment right now to respond. Father, I pray that you would lead us to the response we need to make. In Jesus' name, amen.